All right, well, I am excited to get back into Luke. It's been a couple of months. We had Palm Sunday, we had Easter, we had Table Fellowship Conference. Don preached out of John one week. I was gone to a wedding last week, and Michael preached out of Ephesians. So it's been a while since we've been in Luke, and I'm excited to get back into that once more. This is our series, The Gospel According to Luke. So if you guys would like to turn to Luke chapter 7, that's where we're going to be picking back up. And as you turn there, I just want to recap where we've been prior to this in Luke 6 and 7, just so we get kind of back into what's the context Luke has been writing in. So if you remember, a while back, we were looking at Jesus' kingdom. He was introducing a new kingdom, and we all looked at what he was sharing on his Sermon on the Mount about being poor, hungry, mourning, hated. And then we also had this contrast of rich, full, laughing, and well-liked. And we said, if we lived here on earth and we had to pick one of those boxes to live in, we would all say, well, this one sounds better, doesn't it? But what Jesus went and said is, if you live over here in this box, what it leads to in eternity is no more comfort. You will be hungry. You will mourn and weep, and you will be condemned by God. And when we see the eternal consequences, we'd say, okay, well then for temporary then, in order to get the kingdom of God and be satisfied and have laughter and have reward great in heaven, for a temporary time, I'm willing to be poor, hungry, mourning, and hated. And the challenge is here in America, we don't always live this way, but church, I want to encourage us, we need to position ourselves that way, especially spiritually. Are we willing to be those things even physically in order to inherit the kingdom of God? We need to be rejecting the world and the kingdom of this world and its ways in order to receive the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom, then he went on to give a bunch of imperatives to his disciples. And his kingdom is so different from what the world says, isn't it? Jesus' radical teaching on how to be a kingdom-minded disciple, he says, love your enemies. And I'm sure all the people hearing that would be like, you can't do that, right? We want justice and all that. You're supposed to hate your enemies. No, Jesus says, love your enemies. And he not only taught that, but he modeled that by eventually going to the cross and dying for his enemies. Jesus also says, renounce your rights. So remember, if someone borrowed your cloak and didn't return it, let them have it. You know, even though it's your right to get that back, we looked at that in the Levitical law. Jesus is saying, no, be generous and give out more. Don't refuse an unsinful request. Be generous. Forgive everyone. That's another one that's really tough, isn't it? It's hard, but isn't that what Jesus did? And if we want to be a part of his kingdom, we need to follow in his footsteps and do what Jesus did. And that's trusting in his strength to forgive those who don't deserve it. Be careful who you follow, he says. He talked about the blind leading the blind into a pit. So if we want to do these things, we need to look to him in order to do them well. And deal with your logs and then help. Remember, he talked about don't point out the splinter in your brother's eye and ignore the log in your own. But he doesn't say don't judge your brother. He says take care of your own stuff first so you can help your brother. He wants those within the church to judge one another so that we walk in holiness and follow him. He just doesn't want us to do it hypocritically. And then judge others through God's grace. Again, God's grace is so important when we judge one another. We all know we're dealing with stuff. So let's just be mindful and merciful and graceful to those around us as we help. Okay, so this is what Jesus' kingdom looks like. It's so different than the world. And then Jesus went on to teach, a disciple is known by their fruit. If there's bad stuff in the heart, what's going to eventually come out? Bad fruit. But if the heart is good, if it's surrendering to Jesus and rooted deep in Jesus, good fruit is going to be produced from that. And he said, a disciple who obeys has a firm foundation. He gave that picture language of the house built on the sand. When the storm came, it just washed away. And then the house built on a solid foundation can withstand any storm because that foundation is Christ. Okay, so this is where we were at in Luke 6, and then right before where we're going to read today in Luke 7, we saw two stories of Jesus breaking the cultural norms. Okay, so the first story, remember there was a Roman centurion whose servant was on his way to die. He was deathly ill. And the people go to Jesus and they say, hey, this Roman centurion is worthy of you helping his servant. He built our synagogue, which was kind of weird, wasn't it? A Roman building a Jewish synagogue. And Jesus did help this man, but it's not because the people said you should help him because of his good works. Jesus helped him because of this man's faith. He said, I understand authority and those under authority, and all you have to do is say the word. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He was expressing faith, not works. And Jesus marveled at this man's faith and healed his servant. And then we looked at the widow's son. Remember, Jesus was entering a village and a funeral procession was coming out. This widow, so a widow has lost her husband and her only son now died. She is as good as dead in that culture. She has no way to provide for herself. And Jesus saw this and had compassion on her, touched the corpse, and raised him from the dead. Jesus, and again, if you remember, I showed these are echoing Old Testament stories of Elisha and Elijah. And Jesus is showing himself to be the true prophet of God. Remember, the people said, God has visited his people. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's showing through his works, through his words, who he is and what he came to do. So that's the background for where we're going to be today. Let's turn to verse 18 in Luke 7. We're going to read through this, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. It says, the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you guys remember, it's been quite a while since we looked at John the Baptist. We were first introduced to him in Luke chapter 3. I remember he was this crazy prophet dressed up in camel skin, eating bugs out in the wilderness, and baptizing a lot of people in the Jordan. Okay? Tons of people were coming from all over, even Jerusalem, to come out and be baptized by John. They saw God's anointing on this prophet. Okay? A lot of scholars would say John is the last Old Testament prophet. Okay? Even though we read about him in the New Testament, it was that time period. So Luke chapter 3, it says, "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So John's not only introducing the good news of the kingdom of God. In order to do that fully, he's also calling out sin. So to baptize people, he was calling out sin, and they were being convicted by the Spirit and coming and repenting and being baptized in the Jordan. And you know what's interesting? Not even the guys sitting on the throne are exempt from being called out by their sin. And Herod, too, heard the reports, and he had a chance to repent. He could have, just like anyone else, gone out to the Jordan, repented of his sins, and been baptized by John. And he did not. John called Herod out. One of the things he did was that Herod took his brother's wife. And John called him out on his sin. So what does Herod do? Throws him in prison. So when we're reading this story here in Luke 7, we have to understand the context. Where is John? He's locked up in Herod's prison. Okay? Imagine, scholars believe he was in there about 10 months. So imagine being in prison for months and months, wondering, when am I going to get back out, Lord, and start doing ministry again? I've been a faithful servant. I've been hearing reports Jesus is doing stuff. The one I pointed out was the Messiah. Jesus, do you know that I'm in here? Right? So John, I think, is doubting in prison. He's doubting his circumstances. Let's look back at verse 18 through 20. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." What things? The stories of Jesus raising someone from the dead and healing a Roman centurion's servant. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" What's John asking here? Jesus, are you really the Messiah? So the one who is to come. The Jews were longing for hundreds of years for this Messiah to come. And especially now with Roman occupation happening in Israel, they're expecting the Messiah to come and kick out the Romans. And John knows Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord pointed that out to him before. But Jesus isn't doing what John and the people expected him to do. He's not addressing Rome. He's not taking any political stand. So I think John's in the prison and doubting. Like, Jesus, are you really the one? We expected you to kick some Roman butt, right? "And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" I would be doubting in John's position too. Okay? If any of you think you wouldn't be, think harder. Okay? We would be wondering, Jesus, why aren't you rescuing me? I've been faithful. Imagine John thinking this. I've been faithful for years, preaching repentance, baptizing thousands of people. I've been making a difference in the kingdom of God. I even pointed you out as the Messiah, and I'm starting to wonder if I'm wrong. I'm stuck in prison. Why is John suffering? Well, if you think back, if John's a prophet, like the prophets in the Old Testament, he's doing the exact same thing many of the Old Testament prophets did. He doubted and struggled and questioned God. Elijah did that. He wanted to quit. Jeremiah, Jonah, the list goes on and on. Every prophet of God faced persecution and suffering and was wondering, like, Lord, is this normal? It seems like people are going to come kill me. And the same thing is happening to John. He needs to be reassured that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, John knows this. I think he knows it in his heart. I think we've all been there before. We know the truth, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of the truth from someone else, don't we? week to week, day to day, sometimes that happens. I got to call a friend and just be like, hey, I'm just dealing with a heavy day, and be reminded of God's truth. That's what's happening to John. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 21. So in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered John's disciples, saying this, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Do you want to put your finger here in Luke 7, but then turn to Isaiah 35? Jesus is referencing Isaiah 35. So this was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, but it's written about the Christ. It's written about the Messiah and what he will do when he comes. And if you just look at Isaiah 35, we're only going to look at a couple verses right now. But Jesus is referencing a verse in here, but just look at just a little bit of context around it. So let's start in verse 3. Now imagine you're John the Baptist, and Jesus just referenced this, and you know this passage. And you're thinking back to Isaiah 35, and it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, that's John, right, in prison, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Imagine being a prisoner hearing this, thinking about this. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Notice what Isaiah is saying before the sign of the eyes of the blind shall be opened and all that. He's saying the Lord's going to come and save you. And then these are the signs that it's happening. So now you go back to John and you think, boy, John's locked up in prison. He needs saving. But he's already been saved because now Jesus is doing this. He's doing the sign. John, even though you're physically locked up in prison, you are saved spiritually. The Lord is coming. And he's going to save people. And these are the signs, the physical signs that show what has been happening spiritually. So go back to Luke here a second. Again, notice Jesus' response. He does not rebuke John. And I've been blown away by this week. Because so many times we think, well, strong Christians who are doing God's service, when they doubt, they should be rebuked, right? They should repent from their sin and put more faith in the Lord. No, that's not what Jesus does. That's not how he operates. He doesn't rebuke John for doubting or struggling. Jesus reassures John of who he is and what he does. And he does that by sending his disciples back with a report. This is what I'm doing. I'm healing the blind. I'm healing the deaf. I'm healing the lame. I'm casting out demons. It's happening, John. Even though your circumstances are terrible, you're locked up in prison, you've already been saved. Keep going. Now, you got to imagine the people hearing all this. They know who John's disciples are, and they just came, and they know John is suffering and doubting. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. So others are probably doubting the one who's doubting. Like, is John legit? Is he saved? I'm not sure. And Jesus wants to prevent the crowd from reaching wrong conclusions. So let's look back at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus is reminding them of who John was. Remember, he's not one of the teachers in, you know, the temple courts or the synagogues that's always clean and always doing the right thing and really careful. No, John was a man's man out in the wilderness. Remember, eating locusts and honey, doing God's work. He lived out in the wilderness. He was a prophet in every sense, a man of God in every sense. And Jesus is reminding the people, don't forget who John is. Just because he's doubting doesn't mean that he's not chosen of God and has done faithful work for years. You guys all went out to go see him, to be baptized by him. Don't forget that. Don't forget his preaching. Don't forget his life. John was not easily swayed like a reed in the wind. He's not soft. And yet Jesus says he's the greatest born of women. Why? Because he got to point out the Messiah. All the prophets that came before him were talking about the Messiah that is to come. And John got to say, this is the one. He's the greatest of the prophets because he got to show people who Jesus was face to face. And yet Jesus goes on to say, in verse 28, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than he. How can Jesus be saying this? Too often we think of terms of spiritual importance or spiritual resume. We look at John the Baptist and say, I'm not like him. I'm not as good as him. But what if we think of terms of blessedness? We are on this side of the cross, something John didn't even get to see. John never got to see Jesus die and resurrect from life and breathe his spirit on his disciples and see the kingdom of God be expanding and growing for millennia. We've seen that, and we are in a more blessed position than even John was. Jesus quotes Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Now again, this is written about 400 years before the time of John and Jesus. And the Lord says this through the prophet Malachi, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. John got to be a part of that, and Jesus is reminding everyone, don't forget that. The Lord chose John to be a special instrument of blessing to point out the Messiah. So Jesus is affirming John not just as any prophet, but the final one before the coming kingdom of God. John fulfilled his purpose. He was faithful. The disciples have purpose. They need to be faithful and fulfill God's plan for their lives. Let's look at the last few verses here. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So even the worst people of the society, culturally at the time, the tax collectors, are declaring God just for what he's done and is doing through John, through Jesus. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the people respected in society, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They rejected repentance and baptism. And it goes on. To what then, Jesus gives a little parable here, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus gives this parable. You guys ever watched children, or even children if you're paying attention? Have you ever been on a playground and there's that one bossy kid that keeps changing the rules of the game? Right? You're not doing it right. Well, you just said, no, you got to do it this way. And you could just never get it right. Right? That's what Jesus is saying those people are like. The people that rejected repentance and baptism, they're just like children playing those games. Oh, you're doing this, and he's doing that, and you're never going to live up to their expectations. People are inconsistent in their judgments. They think they are wise, but they miss the forerunner of the Messiah, John, and they miss the Messiah and his kingdom, Jesus. And as I was thinking about this church, many today are still not convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And many people today still reject those who point to him. They reject the church. They reject Jesus' people. And if we make it personal, I think many of us today don't recognize Jesus for who he really is. I struggle with that sometimes. I want Jesus to do this or be this, when in reality, Jesus is the King of Kings, and what he says goes. And sometimes that doesn't fit what I want. Actually, all the time it doesn't fit what I want, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with this. No, Jesus is supposed to do this in my life. I've been praying for it. But have we been listening? Because maybe Jesus wants to answer that prayer, just not in the way you think. Jesus, I'm struggling with this. Why aren't you taking this away? And he's saying, I will, but do it my way. And we just put our hands over our ears and we don't want to listen. We're like those kids saying, no, you got to play by my rules. I was unsure how to end this sermon. But I wanted to, Luke doesn't really touch on this a whole lot, but I wanted to tell you how John's life ended. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the Bible story, you know, John was beheaded. He was pulled out of Herod's prison and beheaded, and his head was put on a platter and passed around at one of Herod's parties. But God had a plan for John. This was not a surprise to the Lord. His life ended with a beheading, but does that mean that he failed? And one thing that struck me as I was thinking about this, man, you know, John's locked up in prison. And if we read Acts, there's a couple times, you know, the Lord busts his people out of prison. You know, Peter miraculously left the prison. God rescued him and took him out and continued to use him. But it got me thinking, you know, God has a plan for every one of us. And it's not the same. And when our time for the Lord's work is done, he will call us home. And sometimes our story might include getting busted out of prison and continuing and going and doing stuff. And sometimes it could mean beheading. And are we willing to say yes to Jesus no matter what the outcome? Remember, Jesus and his kingdom is so different than this world. When we reject the world and follow Jesus, it might lead to suffering and death. And again, here in America, we're not seeing the physical persecution like other countries are. Brothers and sisters in Asia or Africa. But you know what, church? I believe it's coming. Maybe not in our lifetime. But even if we don't face physical persecution, are we willing to reject the ways of this world and the kingdom of this world and say, I'm willing to suffer earthly and reject those things of pleasure on this earth? And follow Christ. I'm willing to die to myself and the things I want in order to take on your life, Jesus. And in the midst of all that, if we signed up for that, we said yes to Jesus, I'm going to follow you. In the midst of that, you will face times of suffering and doubt. And you're going to doubt like John. Jesus, are you really the one? Are you really going to rescue me? Are you really working your plan out right now? Because it doesn't seem like it. We want blessing without suffering. We often expect God to answer us the same way he did for someone else. And we often expect our lives to be easy. And when they aren't, we begin to doubt. And that's why, church, it is so important to stay in the Word of God. That's why it's so important to stay a member of a local church and be involved so that we can encourage and remind one another of the gospel. Because I need it every single day. Left to myself, I will doubt. And I need those around me and God's Word to help me doubt my doubts. And remember this, those with the spiritual pride, the Pharisees, the lawyers, Jesus rebuked them. And those who struggled with doubts, Jesus affirmed and encouraged. It's okay to struggle and doubt, church. But doubt your doubts. Don't trust your feelings. Go back to God's Word. Go back to God's people. Hear truth. Bring your doubts to Jesus. We must remain faithful. Just to close, I want us to go back to Isaiah 35, and I'd like to read this whole thing. And remember, Jesus reminded John of this whole passage in the midst of his suffering. And I hope that it's an encouragement to each one of us in the midst of whatever suffering or doubting we're dealing with as well. Now again, Isaiah is writing in poetic picture language, but just take these pictures and just pray them with me. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. All those dry desert places are going to see God's blessing. Okay? He goes on. Again, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. All the effects of the sinful curse from Genesis are going to be reversed, and Jesus is going to restore creation. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Our brother read Psalm 1 earlier this morning in our worship service. The Lord planted a tree by streams of living water so that life could happen. That tree is Jesus. So thank you, brother, for reading that earlier. That fits right here. In verse 8, and a highway shall be there. Remember, we're talking about a desert. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Even the earthly fools on the way, highway, are not going to go astray. There's hope for me, right? No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. John lost his head. But yet what we read in Isaiah here, spiritually, he's going to Zion with joy on his head. Sorrow and sighing flee away. Because he's on the highway. Even in the midst of prison, Jesus is saying, John, hold on. You're on the highway. You're going to come into Zion with singing and joy. Keep going. And this should be an encouragement to us, church. John was delivered. Even when he was locked up, John was delivered. And when our work is done, the Lord will call us home too. Let's continue to bring our doubts and our struggles to Jesus so that he can encourage us and affirm us and tell us to keep going in his strength, for his glory, and for our good. Amen?
Amen.
Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would continually remind us of who you are, what you've done, and what you continue to do. And Lord, when we have doubts, we know that we can come to you. You are the great high priest. You are the King of Kings. You are a merciful God. And you invite us to come to you with our doubts and say, Jesus, I'm struggling. I need help here. So Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit on us. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to you so that we put on the clothing of your righteousness and holiness, not in our strength. We get to trust in yours. Lord, I pray for humility here. I pray for surrender here, that we would all come to you and just lay it all at your feet. Strengthen us, Lord. We know you will because of your word. And all God's people said.
Amen.